Now we come this morning to the second part of the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 in parallels. Now we're going to have an extended introduction today. I apologize that I don't mean for it to become too technical. I don't want it to be too wearing on you. But we do so because of the historical significance of the temple. Now we said something about that last week. And so just a bit of review. We saw that the temple was a political center which was run by the Sadducees. And the Sadducees had only one question about the kingdom, as encapsulated in the temple: are we running it? And so they were a very political group. They were very secular. But it was also an economic center. It was a bank, and that comes as a surprise perhaps to many, but we know from the books of Maccabees that the Jerusalem temple held personal fortunes. But more than anything else, of course, it was a worship center. And it was as a place of worship that the temple mainly existed. Jerusalem, of course, is the city of God, the place where the Lord had put his name. And it's there that the presence of God was manifested on earth. And so, just in short, the temple was a worship center, and it was a theological center of no less than tremendous emotional power. And we know from the Psalms that when the pilgrims approached the temple, that they burst into singing at the very sign of the temple. Now, all these factors in combination tell us what a shock it must have been for the disciples to hear that the temple was coming down. Now, if we'd been back there at that time and heard that for the first time, we would have been shaken as well. Now, we can add to that that the Jewish captives, after the end of the Jewish war in 70 A.D., were used as slave labor to build the Colosseum. Now, the Colosseum, in effect, was a grand temple to paganism. And the wealth that had been plundered from Jerusalem was used to finance that project. And so, adding insult to injury. Now, the downfall of the temple is all the more tragic in view of its celebration in the Old Testament. Lots of passages. Now, in our first hour, we'll be coming next week to Psalm 48, in part, which says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels God has shown himself to be a sure defense." And so all this praise of the temple, and of course the generation that Jesus addresses would have been very much aware of that. And so to hear that the temple is coming down, at the very least, had a real shock effect. Now the underlying reason for the temple's destruction is the way that Israel, the Israel of that day, had turned it into a virtual idol. Now we know that from Acts 7, which is Stephen's speech. And Stephen says, among other things, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" Now, Stephen uses a word there, which is translated into English as "made with hands." It's actually just one word in Greek. But that phrase, "made with hands," in Jewish text, was applied to a pagan temple or an idol. Now you see what Stephen is saying. And you understand why, once he says that, they all rush toward him in rage and then stone him. So what he's doing is applying the idea of a pagan temple to the Jerusalem temple. But then the question is, how did that happen? How did he apply that to the Jerusalem temple? And the answer, I think, is that the Israel of Stephen's day had corrupted the temple into a virtual object of worship, just in and of itself for its own sake. Normally, it's conceived of to be eternal, even though once it had been torn down. And it was assumed that the temple existed for its own sake and not to point to a reality beyond itself, which we know is Christ. And so because it had become such a virtual object of worship, it was coming down. Now the reason why Stephen quotes, and we read from Isaiah 66, is just that reason. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house which you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? And it goes on to say, they have chosen their own ways, referring to Isaiah's generation. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in abominations. And that's very strong language. Remember, it's Ezekiel who talks about the various abominations that took place in the Jerusalem temple. It had been reduced in Ezekiel's day to a pagan temple, a pagan place of worship. And so Stephen then ties into that and says that the same was true in his day as well. And so he applies all of that to his generation. And what's so scandalous again about his speech is that he identifies the Israel of his days with the idolaters of Isaiah's generation. They're no better. Now, everyone had thought that the exile had cured them of idolatry. And in a certain sense, it had. They no longer bowed down before objects of wood and stone and all that. But they had assumed a new temple in its place. And the point is that the temple had taken on a new face. It had become an idol because of the way that it was lauded by the Jewish nation. Now, it's when the crowd hears this, that it's a house made with hands, that they lose it. We're told, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. Now, when you start grinding your teeth, you really are mad, are you not? Well, that's what they did. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And of course, stoning is a horrible way to die. But they had no compunctions whatsoever about stoning that man to death, because they thought that they were complying with the Lord's will. As Stephen was looked upon as being a kind of idolatry. But in the text of Luke, Stephen's death actually parallels that of Christ. There are several parallels between the two. And it's Luke's way of saying that Stephen, who was a Hellenist, who was a Greek-speaking Jew, not Hebrew-speaking, is more Christ-like than his executioners. And anyone who read the text of Acts would have been, well, if they were not born again, they certainly would have been scandalized by that. Okay, with all that background then, just to look at the text itself, we'll cover a couple of verses this morning. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now, the mention of the temple stands out. As Leon Morris, who says the temple was an important and beautiful building, and no doubt it was. And plainly the Jews were very proud of it. But Jesus was more interested in the service of God than the beauty of the place of worship, and he immediately prophesied the destruction of the magnificent edifice. And so you can imagine they are very much in love with the beauty of the temple, and I'm sure we've all seen reconstructions of the Jerusalem temple, and it was just that. It was a magnificent building. So the shock effect is that even this magnificent building is going to be crumbled one day. No less than the pagan Romans were going to come and destroy it. Now, Matthew uses two verbs, where one actually would do. We're told that he went out and was going away. See, they amount pretty much to the same thing, going out and was going away. Now, both draw attention to the meaning of his departure. See, there's symbolism to this. Jesus leaves the temple for the last time, and in principle, he abandons it and hands it over to the Romans. Now, it'll be a few years yet, but in principle, the Romans are going to take it over, and so Jesus departs from the temple. Now, I think that has to be understood in light of what has just taken place up above in Matthew 23, 37 to 39, of Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who were sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, but you would not. Now notice that. You would not. They resisted. In an act of the will, they steadfastly refused then to accept Christ. And he says, behold, your house is forsaken. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, referring to the triumphal entry. Now, in all this, there's an allusion to the glory of God leaving the temple in the book of Ezekiel. Now, we're told that the glory of the Lord went forth from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And you skip a little bit. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And then a little bit later on in Ezekiel 11, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which was on the east side of the city. Now, that reference to the east side is what stands out. You see, it's no accident that Jesus leaves the temple, sits on the Mount of Olives, which is the mountain east of the city. Now, that's where the Lord's glory had stopped after going out over the east gate of the temple in Ezekiel. And I think it's interesting that in Jewish tradition, God's presence departs from the sanctuary when Israel's sin becomes unbearable. And so these geographical references have significance. There have been a lot of studies done about that, about geography and the Gospels. And you always have to take it into account. Now, to reach the Mount of Olives, they would have to leave the temple precincts and again go through the east gate and take the path into the Kedron Valley. Now, the Kedron Valley is also mentioned in John 1:18. It's after the high priestly prayer in John 17 that Jesus goes through the Valley of Kedron. Now, when you check that out in the Old Testament, especially in the books of Samuel and Kings, that's the same route through the Valley of Kidron that David took when he was fleeing from Absalom. And when you check it out in other places, when someone passes through the Valley of Kidron, it's always in a state of humiliation, of flight, that kind of thing. And so really what we can infer is when Christ goes into the Kidron Valley, that's where his passion actually begins on that occasion. Not simply at the cross, not simply at Gethsemane, but also on that occasion of his flight through Kedron. Now it's in Mark 13, which is parallel to Matthew, that the disciples call attention to the glory of the temple. We're told, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And of course, anyone would have been impressed by that. And the implication is that such a splendid bunch of buildings can't be abandoned, can they? Look how wonderful it is. Think of the design that went into it. The architecture. The process of building. All of these things that go into a structure. They can't be coming down, can they? But of course, that's exactly what's going to happen. See, it's their superficial admiration for the building that forms a powerful contrast to Jesus' negative verdict on it. Now, I know that in modern terms, there are those who seek out a church based upon its physical appearance. Down in Little Rock, Arkansas, years ago, there was someone who said to me, a pastor in the church, now, there are a lot of people who base their decision on going to church on the nursery. And so if the nursery is not adequate, well, we'll move on somewhere else. And so it is possible for Christians to think in such superficial terms. And it was true in Christ's day as well when it came to the Jewish nation. Well, let's move on to verse 2. But he answered them, Do you see all these? You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so there's this question that he puts to them. You see all these, do you not? Now, it's really a statement of the obvious. Of course they had seen them. They had just pointed out to him the buildings of the temple complex. But then something is implied. It is, now, underscoring that, now you see them, but in time you won't. Because they're coming down, and then, underscoring that, you won't see them. So the contrast between the now and the then. And it seemed inconceivable at that point in time that the temple would be in ruins one day. But speaking prophetically, he tells them precisely what is going to be the case. Now, in the temple, there's the factor of the size of the stones, which are still a matter of amazement, really. Now, the largest remaining stones are in what's called the Wailing Wall. And that really was just a retaining wall for the platform that Herod had built. But some of those are over 5 meters long, the ones that still remain. Now, the historian Josephus tells us that some of the original stones were 12 and even 20 meters long. Now, there may be a bit of exaggeration there, but the cumulative effect is that this really is an imposing complex of buildings. It couldn't be that it's coming down, could it? Well, the answer is yes. And it happened. Now, again, we're told by Josephus that the gold in the temple melted when it was set on fire, and the Roman soldiers salvaged as much as they could. Why not cash in here? And they did. Now, it's the prophet Jeremiah who sounded the warning that the temple would be destroyed. Other prophets do too, but think of Jeremiah 7, for example. Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, and to heed the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent to you urgently, though you have not heeded them. Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. And so the great place of blessing, the great place of God's presence, is going to be turned into a curse. Now it's the prophet Micah who says the same thing. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. And we know the expression plowing something under. Well, that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem itself. It's going to be plowed under. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. I think I told you the story before when we were down in New Jersey. There was a restaurant called Bundle of Rubble. That was its name, Bundle of Rubble. And we were there a couple of times. Then on a later occasion, we were driving by, it had caught on fire and became literally a bundle of rubble. And so that's what's going to happen to the temple. This glorious building with all the accoutrements, with all of the wealth, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, it's going to become a bundle of rubble. Now back in 586, that's what had happened before. And from history again, let me know this from Josephus. There was a man whose name, and this is at the time of the second temple, there was a man whose name was Jesus, and that's interesting in and of itself, Jesus ben Hananiah. And what he did was to march around the temple a number of times, and he cried out that the temple is coming down. Probably he had tied into Christ's own words and was able as well to read the signs of the time. But no one paid attention. And then what happened is that the temple, of course, a few years later came down. And so we might say providentially that this was Israel's last, very last forewarning. This man Jesus ben Hananiah. Now the destruction was so complete that all remains now is part of the substructure of the temple precincts, not the actual buildings themselves. Again, it was Herod who had constructed this enormous temple platform. And so the temple was torn down, and I would say never to rise again in spite of some millennial schemes. And so the temple became a bundle of rubble, and its destruction was totally complete and absolute. Now, as we apply this, a couple of things. First of all, there's a rabbinic saying, he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. Now, that applies to us because it's easy to be blown away by buildings. The very purpose of the medieval cathedrals was to be the replication of heaven on earth, a bit of heaven on earth. And they were built for just that reason. Now, in our day, it's not quite the same thing, but close. In our day, there is, or at least there was, the Crystal Cathedral. Have you heard of that? Robert Schuller out in California. It was John MacArthur who said that he would like to release a bunch of pigeons and let them do their business on the Crystal Cathedral. So we have that, and we have the other mega churches, and they become places of entertainment far more than worship. And so again, we shouldn't get too excited about the structure of church buildings. Now, Sleaton Morris, who says, once more, the temple was an important and beautiful building, and plainly the Jews were very proud of it. But Jesus was more interested in the service of God than the beauty of the place of worship. And he says further on, Jesus is making it very clear that while the temple was undoubtedly a wonderful building, the disciples should not be beguiled by its beauty. What matters is that God's people should live as God lives. When they do not, disaster in some form is inevitable. For the Jews, that was to include the destruction of their beautiful place of worship. So it all came crumbling down and became that bundle of rubble. Now, second major application comes by way of a story of Christians in a prison camp somewhere in the East. Now, their tents were flea infested. You can imagine living in a circumstance like that, but they were. But it was for that reason that the guards wouldn't come in. So they were left in relative freedom to worship as they pleased. And so even there, we can quote the hymn, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Wherever they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. That's a reference to Zechariah 14. You remember it says that the pots and the bowls in the temple, one day there's not going to be a distinction between those that are more holy and those who are less holy, because again, every place is going to be hallowed ground. And so it is, it's nice to have comfortable buildings to meet in, nice to have the heater going once again, to be sure. But at the end of the day, that's not what the church is. It's the gathering of the saints, those who are worshiping God in the Spirit, and those then who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. Brother Mike.